Your spot in a pew and your spot in the Bible to Exodus chapter 6. So we're going to go into the last, well, I wouldn't call it the last section. Let me just give you the outline real quick again of what Exodus. I didn't print that page. Well, that's okay. We're going in the last section basically of Exodus. Thank you. The last section of Exodus chapter 6. And in this, I call it the last section, but it's really got just four different pieces and three different parts, you might say. The four pieces are starting in verse 9, so we'll read it just in a moment. But starting in verse 9, we've got this response that Moses, we shouldn't say response, he goes and speaks to the children of Israel based on what God has told him, and they don't accept it. They're not receiving of it. And then in verse 10 through verse 13, the Lord's going to come back to Moses and say, now listen, go and speak to Pharaoh now. And Moses says, I can't because I can't speak well. And then in verses 14 through 28, I believe it is, 27, I guess, 14 through 27, we're going to see basically a genealogy. It's the heads of Israel. It's going to be basically, really it's a genealogy of Aaron and Moses, and we'll look at that. And then finally in the last section, the Lord comes back to Moses again and says, now listen, it's time to go speak to Pharaoh. And so that's going to be, that's the three parts, since one of them somewhat is a repeat. It's probably not the same event, but we'll consider that next week. So we're going to do that this week and next week. This week, my plan is just to go really through verse 13. 9 through 13. Next week we'll look at those genealogies, and then we'll finish up with the chapter. So that's the plan or the intent, and that's what we're going to try to do. So if you will turn with me now to Exodus chapter 6, I want to read verses 1 through 30, the whole chapter, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Exodus 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you from my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' households: the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei according to their families. And the sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uziel. And the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Amram, then remember Amram, who he was, he's the father of Moses. Amram married, we don't get to, by the way, know his name until we get to this point in the scriptures. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, and Eleazar and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Esir, and Elkanah, and Abisath. These are the families of the Korahites. The sons of Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts." These were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" Let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time and the freedom to come here to this place and even the comfort of this place. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us all these things so that our minds and our hearts might now consider your word, that we might engage with it, that we might have a great interest in it, and that we might have an understanding of it. And Father, we pray that that understanding would then lead to obedience and would lead to joy and peace in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have confidence in you and your plan in all things. Lord, we oftentimes go through life making our own plans and considering our own intents and purposes, and rarely does that work well. So we pray, Lord, that we might have your plan before us at all times and that we might submit to it, and that we might then have that, once again, joy and peace that results from living in obedience to you. So help us this day, Father, to understand your word and to live according to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just a brief review of what we've been talking about to this point. First of all, this section really started back. By the way, the end of this chapter probably goes better with chapter 7, just to say that. Verses 28 through 30, which we'll finish up with next week, probably goes better with chapter 7. Much like in many respects, the end of chapter 5 probably goes better with chapter 6 in some respects, in the sense that Moses returned to the Lord and complained, basically, at the end of chapter 5. The children of Israel, the foreman, had gone to Moses, gone to Pharaoh. They tried to create their own solution to their problem. What was their problem? Too much work and not enough straw, basically. Okay, they didn't have the straw that they wanted. We're going to come back to that straw thing later on today. They had too much work and not enough straw. So they go and they beg for straw from Pharaoh so that they can make the bricks that, you know, they're going to use to build those things that we probably see to this day. And they did all that, and they complained then to Moses and said, "You made us odious." And by the way, that's God's intent once again, that we be, in many respects, odious to the world. That if we are to go out into the world and speak of the things that we know about from Scripture, that the world would say, "I don't want to hear this. Please leave me alone and don't talk to me about that." And that's God's intent for us and for the children of Israel, to keep them separate from the world. And so Moses then went to God and said, "Lord, you know, you haven't done any of the things you're supposed to do. You said you were going to do." And then that's when the Lord starts responding in verses 1 through 8, which we've already studied. And in those verses 1 through 8, God reminded them of Moses of the plan. And the plan was that they were going to leave, but the methodology that he was going to use to make them leave was to take to have Pharaoh become compelled, that God would compel Pharaoh, that Pharaoh would drive them out of the land. As we start this entire encounter, what is Pharaoh's outlook on the children of Israel leaving? As we start chapter 6 or chapter 5. Not going to do it. Not going to happen. He's not going to let that happen. His intent is to keep them right there and to continue to serve him. So God says, "Well, not only is he going to let you leave, he's actually going to want you to leave. He's going to drive you out. That's what's going to happen in the end." And he tells that to Moses. And all he does in verse 1 is just simply remind Moses of the plan. And then in verse 2 through 4, we looked at the fact that God reminded Moses then of the covenant that he had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and of that covenant that he had made with them, that it was now going to be extended or given to, enacted with, the children of Israel. So once again, in verse 5, it called them sojourners in the land, and because they never owned it, they just simply wandered about it. But he says to them in verse 7, he says, "I'm going to give it the land as a possession. You will own the land. It will be yours." And so he's going to give them then this land. He's going to give them his redemption, his work of redemption in verse 6. He's going to give them a relationship in verse 7. And then verse 8, I'm sorry, that's verse 8 is where the possession was. So he's going to redeem them. He's going to give them a relationship, create a relationship with them. He will be their God. They will be his people, and then he will give them rest in the land, which is over in Hebrews chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4 also. So those are the things that he's going to do. Now, along with that, he's now giving them a new understanding of a name. And what is that name he now uses? Yahweh, the Lord. I am the Lord. He starts off in four different times in this section. He says, I am the Lord. He starts it off right away in verse one. I shouldn't say verse one. He starts it off right away in verse, where is it at? Verse 2, God spoke further to Moses and said, I am the Lord. And that's the first time he does that in this section. He's going to do that four times. In fact, it starts and ends with the statement, I am the Lord. And then he has seven times where he says something else, and that is, I will. So I am the Lord, I will. I am the Lord, I will. I am the Lord, I will. And so he has an intent. He has an intent, just like Pharaoh does. He has an intent. And his intent is to do these things for the people, to redeem them, to create a relationship with them, and to give them a rest in the land as a possession that they will own from that point forward. A land we're still talking about and fighting about and all that stuff, even to this very day. And so that was what he does in that section. That's what we saw as we looked at that area of this chapter. Let me see if there's anything else I want to say about that. I think that's good for that. Does anybody have any questions about that? Comments? Okay. So let's go on then and now talk about verse 9. Let's start looking at that. So verse 9 once again says, where is it at here? So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. So what is it that he speaks, first of all? He returns to the children of Israel, and he speaks something to them. What do you think he says to them? The last time he saw them, remember, they were complaining to him, you made us odious. Now, this time he goes back to them, and he speaks to them again. What is the message he brings to them? God just said, exactly, verses 1 through 8, basically, that God has a plan. Hey, by the way, Pete, children of Israel, the Lord has reminded me of the plan, and the plan, I kind of forgot it for some reason, but the plan was that Pharaoh's going to actually drive us out. He's going to want us to leave by the time the Lord gets done doing what the Lord is going to do. Furthermore, the Lord has reminded me of the covenant that he made with our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's reminded me of that covenant, that he is the Lord of the covenant. I am the Lord. He has told us, he has reminded me and told me that our forefathers called him Lord Almighty, El Shaddai. But now we will know him as the Lord, Yahweh. Now, we called him that before, but it's a special meaning in that word now. It's a special understanding of that name, because now is when we receive those promises made to our forefathers. That we would be a great nation. Have they become a great nation? They have. In fact, they're such a great nation that the Egyptians themselves, the world power, are afraid of them, living right there in Goshen. They're afraid of them. That's why they're keeping them busy and all of that. They're concerned about this great nation that is developed right underneath their noses, to say something about that. So the fact is that he goes and he tells them about these things, and he tells them about all the I will statements. And you would think then, now by the way, the last time he saw them was in chapter 5, verse 21. Let's go back there. And if you recall, this is where Moses had come back finally. 521. Actually, I want to go back further. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, actually. And let me find it. It's at the end of the chapter. Okay, verse 27. Let's pick up in verse 29. Chapter 4, verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. Remember, Aaron was a man of respect. He was probably one of those leaders, one of the elders of Israel at this time. He wasn't a foreman. He was an elder of Israel, such that he could assemble. He could go and say, guys, time for us to get together. And they all said, okay, let's get together, following his lead. I just want to remind you of that. And it says there, and Aaron spoke all the words, remember, because Moses didn't speak very well. That had already been established back in chapter 4, earlier in chapter 4. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he then performed those signs. Remember, those signs were the two things. He'd throw his rod down, his stick down, basically, and became a snake, a serpent, and then he would also put his hand inside his outfit, his clothes, and he'd pull it out and had leprosy, and he put it back in, pull it out, and it was gone. So he performed those signs. And it says, verse 31, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their afflictions, they bowed low and they worshipped. So the last time, and my point is this, Moses had three encounters with the children of Israel when we come to verse 9. This is the third one. And in the first encounter, he goes and he tells them what the Lord has said to him out of the burning bush. Okay? That it's time now, the Lord is ready to start redeeming us and bringing us out of our bondage and take us to the land that was promised to our forefathers. This is going to happen. And their response at the end of chapter 4 was what? They loved it. They were excited about it. They bowed. They worshipped. More peaceful, more joyous at this point. They had a hope about their future at this point. They're not thinking about straw and bricks. They're thinking about leaving at that point at the end of chapter 4. In other words, their response to the word of God, to the word of the Lord, was to accept it, to receive it, to believe it, and have hope then as a basis of it. Now he comes in chapter 6 and verse 9. Of course, he's had this issue and they went and, you know, begged for bricks and begged for straw, I should say, and all of that. But then in chapter 6, verse 9, what is their response there? He comes and he brings them the word of God. Last time they were so accepting of it, so joyous to receive it. This time they don't. They're different. They're a different people now. They're in a different place. They're in a different mood about all of these things. So he comes to them and he returns to them, and their response is not the same as what it was before. Their response is very different. So he speaks this to these people, all the things that he was told to tell them or he heard from the Lord, and that's what their response is. Now, we saw in studying, I just want to point this out, and this is the second question, what is the antidote for fear? Do you remember, what is the antidote for fear or grief or concern for the Christian? Trust. What's that?
Trust.
Stress, did you say?
Trust.
Oh, trust, I'm sorry. That's true. Trust who? Or trust what? The word of God. Okay, to trust the word of God. Now, in order to have something to trust, you have to first have the word of God. Okay? Now, I say that because, and we won't go through all of it again, but a couple of years ago, actually it's been 6 years, I went and looked it up. We went through, or at least I did, in looking at John 14 through 16. It's probably somewhere online. John 14 through 16. Of the fact that when the apostles were in that upper room with Christ, they had a lot of emotion. There was a lot of emotion in the room for them. And that emotion was largely fear, that they had fear. In fact, his very last words before they walked out, sang a hymn and walked out, were, fear not, is what he tells them. Now, in the upper room, you have that upper room discourse, we call it. And a discourse by a person is intended to do what? Teach you something, tell you something, reveal things to you. The antidote, the ultimate antidote for a Christian who has fear and concern and grief and doubt and all the things even that these children of Israel have in Exodus chapter 6, verse 9, is the revelation of God, is the word of God, is the truth from God. That's what ultimately always helps you. So that if you were to have concerns about your health, What might you do in the scriptures? You'd look for verses where God has taken care of people in their health. Or you'd look at verses that say, trust me, even if your health doesn't seem good. Even if your health is in doubt, you continue to trust me. Or to know that this isn't our ultimate place, and our health here ultimately will be gone without a doubt. That's no doubt about that, unless the Lord should come before we die. So the fact is we look at those things in scriptures, and it can change our outlook then on our concerns, our fear, our overwhelm, all of that. We have to actually increase our knowledge about what the Lord says, and therefore, if with the Holy Spirit's aid, to trust it more, to actually have it and walk by it and to live by it in all of these things. So the fact is that's how we can overcome this. Now here, he comes to a group of people that have doubts and fear and problems and grief and all of those things and overwhelm, and he gives them the word of God, and their response is not to change their outlook. It does not change their outlook. At this point, at least, it does not do so. They're struggling with it. Now, the problem of their struggle is they did hear the word of God before in chapter 4, and they responded joyously and worshiped the Lord. Then what changed them between then and chapter 6? What's that? Yeah, struggles. They had struggles. They didn't get what they thought they were going to get. In other words, the problem is almost always for us is our understanding of God's timeline. We might trust the promises of God. We hear the promises of God, and we say, surely the Lord is going to do this thing. Then our assumption is, and he's going to do it right now. He's going to actually give this to me right now. And that's a problem, because the Lord doesn't work according to our timetable and our timeline. He works according to his, and he's eternal. He can outwait us anytime he wants. Now, the intention for him to go longer can be myriad, or the reason why it could be myriad. It could be a lot of different reasons why the Lord doesn't do things according to our timeline, doesn't do it right now. But one of the biggest ones going to be is that he wants to increase our trust in him, to increase our dependence upon him, to test us. And testing is intended to determine if this thing is right or not, and to forge it and to make it stronger as a result. And so he tests these people here at this point. He tells them what he's going to do, and they go back to their jobs, and their jobs get worse, and they complain, and all of that. And so then, therefore, now they come, they hear the word of God again, and they don't believe it this time. They don't receive it in the same way. They didn't listen. Now, what's the reason they didn't listen given in verse 9? It says, they did not listen to Moses, and it tells us very clearly, on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. So they didn't listen for this very reason, that they are despondent, and they're in this cruel bondage in this. Now, who caused this to happen to them? Pharaoh did. And you know what? This was his intention. Let's go back to chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. This is exactly what his intention was. He did exactly what he wanted to do. So in verse 7 of chapter 5, he says, you're no longer to give, he tells this to his foreman, his leaders, you're no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, this is their cruel bondage, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. See, his problem was he didn't want them to go sacrifice. And Chris led us through that. He does not want the children of Israel to go and worship God. He wants them to basically worship him. Verse 9, though, let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. So, when Moses comes back in verse 9 of chapter 6 and says, hey, I just heard from the Lord again. He reminded me of the plan. He reminded me of the covenant. He told me all the I will statements that he's going to do. Isn't this wonderful? Their response was not to believe it, but instead to look at it and say, those are false words. We already heard that from you, Moses, and that didn't happen. Now, how much time has elapsed between the end of chapter 4 and chapter 6? Well, we don't know, but I don't think it's a long time. I mean, literally, probably talking weeks or something like that. It can't be very long at this point. I just don't see any evidence that it would be a long time between these things. In fact, we know that they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and Moses lives another 40 years, and he's 80 right now. So we're not talking about years of time between chapter 4 and chapter 6. Very short time. And their response in this very short time is to do exactly what Pharaoh wanted them to do. To treat these words as false words. They didn't happen, so they must be false. We don't believe you, Moses. Either the Lord is lying to us, or you're lying to us, or something. But these are false words. And that's, once again, is what Pharaoh intended to do. He's very successful at this. He does exactly what he wants to do, and he gets the result that he wants. Now, the interesting thing, I read this past week, in brick making, the straw does something in the brick. Why would you put straw in brick? Because it actually binds it together. It creates basically a plastic effect almost within the brick, so that it will not break down. It's as it rots, basically, when it decays in the brick, it releases an acid that causes the brick to stay tighter without breaking apart and becoming brittle and things like that. So it actually does all of that in this way. It keeps the thing together, in other words. Now, I just point this out because what was interesting about that then is this. He removed the straw, and it would make the brick more brittle and not stick together. But he also, in many respects, removed the straw between Moses and the children of Israel, that they would not stick together. There's actually a picture there that's occurring, that they do not stick together. They do not stay together in the unity of trust in the Lord. I am the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. They do not stick together on that matter. Instead, they're breaking apart. They're becoming brittle. They're falling apart. They don't believe Moses when he brings the word of God, and they don't believe the God that is behind that word then. So the fact is there's no straw now between them. Now, at this point then, we can consider that, let me just look some, I just want to make sure I have something available to you because I want to read it. So I'm going to read a couple of longer sections today, which normally I don't do, but I'd like to read them for you today. I just forgot about the fact I need to bring this right up. There it is. It's a terrible thing to fall into despair. It really is. I mean, to fall into despair and have despondency and to feel like the Lord is not hearing you and not doing anything for you becomes a very difficult situation for people. And in Pilgrim's Progress, there's an account of this that occurs. And what happens that follows this pattern here? They get caught by giant despair. Giant despair catches them. And he's holding on to them. He's got them locked up, as it were. And I love this because what John Bunyan does, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, I can't recommend it enough. But what he does here is he creates this allegory, writes this allegory, and in it he includes these characters, and one of them is giant despair. And so let me just read a brief summary of this for you at this time that was written. I didn't write this, but I found it helpful, and it was easier to read this than for me to write it all up. So it says this, from time to time, every believer faces this giant. When the future looks hopeless, the present is worse, and we feel like failures. So when we find ourselves facing this giant, how can we escape? Then he talks a little bit about John Bunyan and things like that. And let me just jump down into here. Basically there's these characters, Christian and Hopeful, and they're on the path. They're on the path to the celestial city. And it's a straight path, and they're walking along the path. But the path becomes difficult. It's rocky. It's hard to walk on. It's not comfortable. Now, right over here beside the path, though, is this nice, comfortable-looking, grassy walkway that they can just jump on. And their thought process is, we can just walk right over there instead of walking on this difficult path that the king of the celestial city, who's asking us to come to him, and we are on our path, we're on our Christian walk towards him, but it would be so much more pleasant if we just walked over there. Now, the problem is the paths start to diverge. And so they're now off the path, and they don't have a way back to it, effectively. And so what happens then is this. They saw that the path was rocky and steep with trials. So they turned from God's path onto that lush grass of Bypath Meadow. Before they knew it, night had fallen, and because they could not find their way back to God's path, they decided to stop and sleep. This is a problem for a Christian. You get off the path and you say, well, let's just take a little nap now at this point. But early the next morning, the giant despair walked by and saw that they were asleep on his property. So he grabbed them and threw them into the dungeon of Doubting Castle. This is where these Israelites are at. He beat them mercilessly and left them suffering in the cold, wet, dark dungeon. Then the next day he returned and said that they might as well kill themselves, because otherwise they would continue suffering terribly in the dungeon. And again he brutally beat them and left them to suffer. And this happened again the next day and the next day. So there they were, thick dungeon walls, locked cell door, powerless before a sadistic giant. They were without hope. And this is what despair feels like. You're locked in a dungeon. You're locked in a castle. You're locked behind walls. You cannot get out. You have no hope. You're being told you might as well go kill yourself. You're getting beat up again about this matter. Do you think the Israelites feel this way at this point? I think they do. They're not willing to listen to what Moses is saying. They don't see any hope. They just in despair at this point. They are, as it says in the text, despondent. So what did Christian and Hopeful do in response to this scenario? They've been in here. They're caught by giant despair. They're in this Doubting Castle dungeon. And what do? They prayed. And they prayed all night. And they prayed until daybreak. And they prayed and God answered. And Christian suddenly remembered, and this is a quote from the book, suddenly remembered, what a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. Can a Christian walk at liberty? We can. We're called to be at liberty. We have the spirit of liberty is what we have. And he goes on, I have a key in my bosom called promise. And that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. So they tried the key in the dungeon door and it opened. This thing called promise opened that door. So they went out and tried the key in the castle door, and it opened too. So they escaped from Doubting Castle and the giant despair by using the key of promise. And this is what Bunyan wrote in a footnote at the bottom of the page. Precious promise, the promises of God in Christ are the life of faith and the quickeners of prayer. How oft do we neglect God's great and precious promises in Christ Jesus while doubts and despair keep us prisoners? See, when we're in despair like this, when the children of Israel fall into this state of despondency because of the cruel bondage, following the exact path that Pharaoh wanted them to go down, they should have remembered the promises. And what does Moses bring to them? He brings them the promise from the past of the covenant, and he brings them the promise of the future of redemption and relationship and rest. He gives them exactly what they have. But you know what? They're locked in the castle, and they don't have this key of promise right there ready to use. They've forgotten about it. It's in their pocket. They just don't know about it. They've lost all of this at this point. So the fact of the matter is it's a terrible state to fall into this, and the world wants us to fall into this. That's the intention. They don't want you to be joyous, and they don't want you to be happy doing what we're doing today, doing this. They're fine if you're doing what they're doing. In fact, they want you to do what they're doing. They're fine with that. What they're not interested in is us sitting here, opening the Word of God and simply saying, what does the Lord say? What are His promises? What does He tell us about the future? What does He tell us about ourselves? What does He tell us about Himself? All of these things that we receive by opening the Word of God and doing this. Now, the other section I want to read that's reasonably long, which I did actually print, is by Spurgeon. It's actually on this verse, and I just thought it was better than I could say, so I want to read that as well. Once again, I don't read this often, but I think it's important in this these two things. So it's Spurgeon on Exodus chapter 6 on this text right here. And he quotes from a slightly different version of the Bible, probably King James. Said, but they did not listen to him because of their broken spirit and hard labor, is what he quoted. And then let me read on this. Among all the reasons I have ever heard, the one with which I have the most sympathy is that some cannot receive Christ because they are so full of anguish and are so crushed in spirit that they cannot find strength of mind enough to entertain a hope that by any possibility salvation can come to them. There are some people like that. There are a lot of people like that, that they hear the Word of God, they hear the gospel, they hear the free offer of salvation, and they say, but it can't be for me. I'm not good enough for that. I'm a bad person. The Lord would never save such a one as I am. He would have no interest in that. I've already done too much. I'm a lost cause at this point. I have felt the same myself, Spurgeon goes on to say. I do remember when in my anguish I could not believe even Jesus himself. Therefore, as one that has worn the chains, I speak to those who are still in chains. I know the clanking of those chains. I know what it is to feel the damp of the stone walls and to fear that there is no coming out of prison. I know and have felt the despair that even when the emancipator turned the great key in the lock and set the door wide open, yet still my heart had made for itself a dire cage. In other words, even when the door is open, doesn't get up and walk out. Here's that promise of the gospel and says, I'm not going to get up and walk out. There's no way I could. There is no prison so awful as that which is built by despair and kept under the custody of a crushed spirit. I do not doubt they muttered to themselves. He's talking about now these Israelites in the time of Moses. I do not doubt that they muttered to themselves, this Moses is a mad philosopher who has grand mouthful of words. But what are the words to us? A bit of fish out of the Nile or a cucumber from the irrigated fields would be much better than talking to us about a covenant. And yet in the covenant of grace lies the charter of the poor and the needy. Are you poor and needy? We're all poor and needy people. And in that covenant of grace, in the gospel, lies such a beautiful message. And at any rate, if we come under that covenant, it cannot be worse with us than it is now. One may seem to now be under a covenant of bondage and sorrow, and any change will be for the better. If there be another covenant, a covenant of grace and love and peace and everlasting faithfulness, it would be worthwhile to hear about it and to seek it out until we discover whether we have a part in it. We must listen diligently to the voice of the gospel so that we may live. And the point of all that is this. First of all, it is a sin not to trust the Lord. We're called to trust in Him. We're called to believe Him. In fact, the sin of unbelief at the end of John chapter 3 really is the ultimate condemnation. You're condemned if you do not believe. If you do not believe what the Lord has said, you are condemned. It is a sin to not trust the Lord. But what keeps a person from believing what the Lord has said? And just simply accepting it. What? Fear. Fear is one of those things that causes them. I can't be good enough. The Lord could not possibly save me. I've got all these other issues. I'm trying to fight off the lions over here. I'm trying to deal with despair and problems. And it's all in my head, I know, but it's there. And I'm struggling with it. And I don't know about this key of promise that this key of promise you're talking about that can let me get out of this. I don't know about those things. So we know it's a sin not to trust the Lord. But let me say this also. It's a danger for us to look on others who've sinned in this way without compassion. In other words, they're in sin, they're stuck in sin. We're talking about believers now that are in sin, and we look at them and what is our tendency too often? I don't think we do this here. I don't hear it, at least in people's voices. But oftentimes the tendency of people is to start judging. Well, they made their bed, let them lie in it. That's their fault. They fell into sin, let them be stuck with it for a while in all of this. Let me ask you this much. We've been studying David on Sunday evenings, and we've come to this account of he and Bathsheba. What should be the response? Now, we know what Nathan and God's response are. It is to do what? Nathan the prophet and God sending Nathan. What was the intent there? To tell David, you've sinned. Let's just reveal that sin. Let's get that out in the open. Let's deal with this now. Now, when David then responds and says, yeah, that is me. And then he writes that psalm, Psalm 51, and he writes that, and we get that psalm, and we get to see the intent of his heart. If we saw that David at that point, what should be our response to him? What's that?
Pity,
compassion, mercy, kindness, all of those things should be what we should do. We should have a compassion towards them. I heard recently a message on the text of the woman caught in adultery, where Christ is there, and the Pharisees, the leaders, they bring this woman and say, this woman was caught in adultery. Should we stone her? Should we do that at this point? And what does he do? He stoops down and he starts writing in the dirt. We don't know what he wrote, but he wrote something in the dirt. And as he wrote things in the dirt, people started walking away. The men who brought her started walking away. Now, at the end of all that, when they finally all left, and he looked up and said, well, they're all gone. Where did your accusers go? He asked the woman, where did they go? And she says, they all went away. You know, and what is his response then? Does he say, you know, you are a wicked sinner. You were caught in adultery, and the law calls for you to be stoned. Is that what he says? No, he says, listen, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, that doesn't mean you just go off and do what you want to do, okay? That's not going to be the remedy for your problem. You'll be back in despondency very quickly if you do that. You'll be back in a very desperate place again. But the Lord does not, our Lord does not at that point convict that woman and condemn that woman. He tells her, go and sin no more. That's the way we should be with people. To be desirous for them to live a life without sin, a life of holiness, to help them, encourage them in all of that. But when people fall into sin, we have to help them with these things. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. We're just dealing all with this because we're dealing with this issue of these people are despondent. They have a deep, deep problem at this point. They can't believe what the Word of God says. They don't think it's for them, even though it's clearly for them. It's exactly for them. In fact, it's only for them. He's not saying this to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He's saying this to these people. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, like adultery and things like that we just talked about, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so you too will not be tempted. In other words, be aware of the fact that you too could fall. Be very careful. Be gentle. A spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Once again, sin no more. Fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Don't think you're good and you won't ever do that. But each one must examine his own work and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. In other words, against yourself, basically. So the point is in this is that we are to be gentle in all of these things. Is Moses being gentle with these people? I think he is. He is being gentle. We see him be angry later on where he strikes rocks and gets upset with them and talks about how terrible they are and all of that. You know, he has to deal with those people later on. But right now he's being very gentle. He's just simply bringing the Word of God. But the Word of God is, it's too good. I don't want to say it's too good for them. It's something they can't believe. They're like, this can't possibly be true. We heard this and it didn't happen. In fact, it got worse for us. We're in this cruel bondage. We're despondent over all these matters. Very difficult for them. So for us as proclaimers of truth, we have to really be clear about the fact that we are telling people, we're telling people what the Lord has said, what the Lord has said to us, what the Lord has said to us in His Word. And we're going out and we're telling these people about this, and they may not always receive it. One more quote. I found this is Calvin on this text. He says, when people are intoxicated with prosperity, reject the mercy of God. In other words, we tend to, when things are going great, we say, well, I don't need anything from the Lord. I've got all this. Do you need the mercy of God? No, I don't need the mercy of God. I'm doing fine. I'm doing great. I don't need anything from God. But it is contrary to, this is where it gets weird though. It is contrary to nature that the sorrow which ought to awaken the longings of those who are overwhelmed with trouble should be an obstacle to their receiving the comfort freely offered them of God. So we might look at a person and say, well, you know, it's obvious that when you have everything you want, you don't think you want God. You don't think you need God at that point if you have everything you want. Then we go to the person and we say, boy, you've got a real serious, difficult situation here. Here's the word of the Lord to you. And they don't take it. And you're like, why would you not take it? I know why that guy wouldn't take it. He's already got everything. You have nothing. Why would you not accept the free offer of the gospel and the free forgiveness that God gives you in Christ Jesus? Why will you not accept that? Why will you not accept the good things he will give you? And they don't. For whatever reason, they don't. And there are people at both ends of that spectrum, and it's odd to have that second part of the spectrum. They just don't, it's just difficult for them. How odd that when we become discouraged and lose heart, by the way, that's actually what's going on here. Chris did a great, in our elders' meetings, we have a time of devotion always to start off, and in that we, Chris recently did this, it was in 2 Corinthians 3, is that right? Oh, okay, I won't give the whole thing. Sorry, I'm giving away his whole lesson. But it was extremely good because it was on losing heart. That's a danger for us as Christians, that we might lose heart. And it was really, you'll be blessed to hear that. I was blessed greatly to hear it, even that little short, 20 or 20-some minute devotional we did. And so people become discouraged and they lose heart. And that's what's happened here. This despondency is they've lost heart. Actually, what it says is they're short. They're literally short of heart, short of spirit, almost short of breath. All the work they've been doing makes them short of breath. But the other thing they're short of, literally here in the language, the Hebrew language, is they're short of spirit. They have a little spirit, a little hope, a little nothing kind of is what they have in all of this. And so it's when we lose heart, it's just odd that we would dull our heart to the promises of God. It comes when we most need it, and yet we so often reject it at that point, when we have this little heart, this short spirit. We're too busy looking at the circumstances of our life instead of listening to the promises of God. I can't listen to the promises of God. I got to go make bricks. That's kind of the way people start thinking at this point. It's because we have little faith and little trust of the Lord. And these Israelites, like us, too quickly forget the past faithfulness of God and his promises in life. See, the reason to remind them, to start right off with the idea that I am the Lord of the covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I made promises to them. Was he faithful to those three men? He was perfectly faithful to those three men. That should have been the basis of their understanding of his faithfulness to them at this time, and his word would be to them, that these things will happen. And yet, they're too despondent. They're too little at this point. Does somebody? We should have a view of God and his promises in a very specific way. Does somebody have Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20? Thank you. So right there, we have is this our hope should be in the Lord and what he has said he will do. And what he has said he will do is not based on whims or things like that. He swears on his own self. The unchanging God, the unchanging Lord swears by himself and says, I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not going to change my purpose. I'm not going to forget. I will not lose the ability to do the things I say I'm going to do. These things will happen. That's the basis of our hope, is in the promises of God. And the problem here, once again, is this despondency they have that is so great. And the danger, once again, we read in Galatians, when you go deal with somebody like this, you better be gentle and you better be concerned. There's a lot of statements in there about, hey, watch your own self at that point too, because you might fall into sin. What's the danger to Moses when he comes and speaks to these people and they don't accept it with glee? What's the danger to Moses? He'll become despondent and say, the word of the Lord's no good. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't do anything. I'm giving it to these people. The all-powerful God's giving me his word. I go to them. It doesn't do anything. It has no power. That could be what happens to him. He could become despondent. So we have to be very careful at that point. We need to have that heart of compassion to them that God had to us. Was God compassionate towards Moses? Over and over again, we've seen in this text. From chapter 3 on, we've seen over, and by the way, the 80 years before that also, he is compassionate From the very ark that he was saved in as a baby, God has been compassionate to him his entire life, gentle, reminding him of things. There's a point there where he becomes angry, but the fact is he's compassionate. Even his anger is a clear indication of his intent and will that Moses says, okay, I'm going to submit now. I've seen your anger. I'm not going to do that thing that I shouldn't be doing. I'm going to do what you want me to do. So we have to have that same heart of compassion that God has to them and to Moses in this case. God knows the weakness of people. He knows our frame, as we sing in the hymn. He knows we're but dust. And Moses will be, you know, he continues to pursue them. Even though we're weak and just but dust, God continues to pursue us. And in the end, people will be beat down and Pharaoh subjugated, and Moses will be worn out in all of this. But God will sovereignly save his people so that we'll not glory in self, thinking we're the reason for our salvation. In other words, once again, back to this timeline issue, why does God wait? He wants these people to see they have no other place to go than to him. That they can't go to Pharaoh. They tried that. It provided no relief. In fact, it made it worse at that point. It's not going to help them to do it. They can't rely upon themselves. We can't even hear the word of God for ourselves at this point. They can't do anything. Moses is not going to think it's because of me. And suddenly I developed oratory skills that I could speak before people in a convincing way. No, none of that things are going to happen. It's not going to be because Pharaoh suddenly shows mercy. None of those things. It's going to be because God does what God does in all of this. Well, let's move on to verses 10 through 13 today. Once again, this was intended to be 2 weeks. Let's start verses 10 through 13. So verses 10 and 11, once again, let me just read that. I'm back in Galatians. So Exodus 6 and verses 10 and 11. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go tell the, let me just read it. Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. And I'll just stop right there. So in verses 10 and 11, who initiates the exchange here? Does Moses, remember before when the children of Israel were mad at Moses, said you made us odious, he went and saw the Lord. And that's when the Lord started what he started in chapter 6. Who initiates it this time? God does. God comes and finds Moses. Maybe Moses is becoming despondent. Maybe Moses is becoming short of hope, short of spirit, effectively, in all of this. God speaks to Moses, and he initiates the exchange. And what does he point him back to? What does he tell him to do? In the next verse, well, he tells him in verse 11, do your job. Do your job, okay? That's what he tells him to do. And Moses still hasn't done it. I mean, really, he's not taken this, he's not done this thing yet. He's gone and spoken to him just once. He's not been intentional about this. He's not staying on the plan. God points him right back to the plan. Go speak to Pharaoh. What are you waiting for? Go speak to Pharaoh. It is a reiteration of Moses to trust the unchanging word of God. From the burning bush all the way to now, God's word has been very consistent. This is what we're going to do. This is when we're going to do it. Now's the time. We're going to look at that in a moment, too, if we get to it. He has to follow that in this. In fact, the plan of God, let me ask you this much. Did God change his plan because the children of Israel are short of spirit? No, he does not. Does he change his plan because Moses just doesn't do a very good job of it? No. In fact, I'm going to tell you this. He actually becomes more demanding about it. He becomes more intentional, if I could use that word intentional, more demanding, more clear about this. Where the previous request in chapter 5, let's go look at that, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice the Lord our God, otherwise he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So that was the first request that they made. This time in chapter 6 and verse 10, the statement is made to him, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Where's the please? There's no please. It's just 3 days. It's just going to be fine. We just got to go out there. It's like a long weekend, Pharaoh. Not a big deal. No. This time he says, let the people go out of the land. Very clear. If I could call it the niceties of it before, he's becoming more demanding, less niceties about it. The Lord actually is staying right on the plan the whole time. And that's what God does. He sticks to his plan at all times. And if you look back historically, what we've studied in Genesis and Exodus over these last several years, when one man, Adam, sinned, did God say, well, that didn't work so well, let's just change the plan? Was that part of the plan? Certainly it was. We're chosen before the foundations of the world. You, I, those that are in Christ are chosen before the foundations of the world. The plan was already in place. He knew what Adam would, he's not the cause of what Adam did, but he knew what Adam would do. He didn't change the plan. When one man fell and everything fell into chaos and despair and all of that, God did not change the plan. When every man except Noah was rebellious, did God change plans then? And say, well, it wasn't just one man. Before it was just one man, Adam. Now it's all the men, basically. Everybody on the face of the earth is wicked at this point. And it even says that God repented of creating man at that point. Didn't repent in the sense, of course, he had done anything wrong. Just simply said he was concerned. You know, he didn't like that. He didn't want what had happened to man at this point. That wasn't his intent, that they would all become wicked. But that's what men do. And so all these men become wicked. Did God change the plan then? No, he does not. He actually saved Noah for the purpose of continuing the plan. When Abraham provided his own son Ishmael, did God say at that point, well, you know, looks like you took care of the situation. I guess I don't have to do anything now. Did he? Because remember, he'd already said, you're going to have a child. Sarah's going to have a child. That's how you're going to have a child. But yet, did he change the plan at that point? No, in fact, Sarah does have a child later on. That was the intent and plan of God. When Joseph was sold into slavery, even though God's revelation to him that others would bow before him, did God say, well, he's a slave now. I guess I can't use him anymore for that. He's off. He's not even around his brothers. How are they going to bow down to him? No, he actually used all that situation to keep the plan going. God doesn't change his plan. God doesn't change his promises. You can rely upon those. They're true. They're sure in all things. God does not react to men. He uses their actions. In fact, he's going to use, remember, what's the purpose of Pharaoh here? Pharaoh has one job on this earth as far as God is concerned. And what is that? To glorify him. To show God's glory. Now, Pharaoh doesn't do it with his mouth or his worship of the Lord. Pharaoh's going to do it by his rejection of the Lord. And the Lord's going to judge him and judge the Egyptians and therefore show his great power and his great glory and his great deliverance of the children of Israel. He's going to accomplish his will. He's going to use men in this way. But he doesn't react to men. Just understand that. God is not reactive in that way. I think I might stop there. And we will pick up next week, because verse 12 is going to take us a little time to work through, and I don't want to rush through it. So next week we'll pick up in verse 12 and continue right on through the genealogies, which are actually very interesting. I really appreciate reading those. Maybe not all the names, but just understanding, you know, what God is doing. It's going to become, you'll see that God's plan is exactly what he wanted to be through those genealogies. And then we'll get back to that section at the end of the chapter that we're kind of reading right now, this exchange where God comes to him and says, go talk to Pharaoh. Go tell him, let the people go. That's what he does. Okay, any questions, comments? All right, let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you once again for this time, but mostly for your word. And we thank you that you've given us your word. You've given us within that your oath, your promises, your intentions, Father, and your will. And we're thankful for what you've revealed to us. There's much we don't know, to be sure. But what we do know is encouraging to us, and we're thankful for it. We're thankful for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the work that he has done on our behalf, that we might be sinless before you or appear as sinless before you. And Father, one day we will be perfected in a new body and perfectly conformed to the image of our Savior in that way. And so, Lord, we pray that you might help us to understand these things and help us to receive these things with joy and not to be despondent or have despair, Father, but to truly rejoice in your word. Pray that you be with us in this next hour. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.